Well, we are continuing our study in the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 5. And one of the things that we have noted is that Jesus had an identity issue. Now, there are a lot of people today who have identity issues. It was not the same. So don't think in those same terms, but it was still a matter of who is this guy? It was not easy for people to understand who he was or is. And it was not particularly easy to communicate that either, because you're dealing with someone, as we recognize from our vantage point, looking back and seeing the whole big picture, someone who is divine and human. He was a one of a kind. So how do you communicate someone that is so unlike any other particular person? There's no one just like that. Yet he is just like all of us, and yet he is God. So how do you put that together? So it's not surprising, since there were no comparisons, that people might have a little bit of difficulty with that identification factor. So in our passage today, Jesus is essentially trying to validate who he is to the people that were around him, because it was difficult getting through to people who had preconceptions, who had their own notions of who he was and who they were anticipating in terms of the Messiah person, and he didn't fit their picture. So even though the things that he was communicating should have let them know that that's who he was, so it was necessary to get back to some foundational sources in order to provide some validation to those around him as to who he is. So I wonder if you have thought about what sources you would use to validate your identity. Well, a little bit later today, Susan and I are getting on an airplane to fly to Michigan to visit family, as my parents are celebrating their 72nd wedding anniversary, and my dad is celebrating his 94th birthday tomorrow, and my mom just celebrated her 91st birthday a couple of weeks ago. So it's a big week. So we're going to be there for that. But when we get to the airport, guess what they're going to want to know? Who are you? And we need to have some form of identification. Now, we have a passport. I don't think we're going to need it. We're just going to Michigan. Of course, we are coming from New Mexico. We're not sure if that's part of the states. You've probably been through that argument. So we'll have to deal with that. But we do at least have a New Mexico issued driver's license. So we will have to show that. But we use forms of identification all the time. What did Jesus have? I mean, you think about what we have: birth certificates, social security cards, driver's license, passports. If you work at Sandia, you need a special little thing that you can wear around your neck that proves that you can be in the facility, and all the rest, proof of security clearance, formal documentation as validation. So what kind of documentation did Jesus have to prove who he is? He didn't have a formal passport. I don't think they had those back then. He didn't have a driver's license. You didn't need one back then. I don't think they did birth certificates, at least not formally. They may try to remember. So how is he going to argue his case to validate who he is when he's not even of the same exact nature as other people? How do you show that? So that's what we want to think about as we look at our passage today. How is he going to show validation for who he is, his identity, and for his authority to do what he has done? So we're going to look at, first of all, a validation from a transitional prophet. And he's going to kind of work to get there. So let's look at the text. And he says something that sounds kind of interesting, and we have to think about it so that we understand it correctly. He said in verse 31 of John chapter 5, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Does that mean it's a lie? Or does, when he says true, saying something a little bit different, like it's not accepted as valid because it's coming from me? That's how you really need to think about it. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that witness which he witnesses of me is true. Now, he's not referring to John the Baptist or the baptizer here yet. He's talking about the one who's actually going to be sending, or had sent by this point, the baptizer to come. So he's talking about the Father here, just to give you a little bit of a clue ahead of time what we're looking at. But what we want to focus on is that there was a concern about a witness that is true, valid, accepted as valid, recognized, formally recognized. Because when you go to the airport or someplace where they want some formal identification, you can't just make up something that has your picture on it and say, here. It has to be something formal, something accepted, something that's recognized. And so that's what he needs to come up with. What can he come up with? Living in our culture, we know with all of the technology that's available, you can make up anything and make it look like it's legitimate, even though it's not. But what would you do in that time frame? What would you come up with? Well, Jesus now returned to develop a theme that he had introduced previously. And this involves the testimony of the Father regarding the Son. And he proceeded to cite various witnesses to his identity. But what we want to recognize is they all came from the Father. So the Father is really the important person here. Because the Jews had questioned his authority, and so he needs to come up with some sort of validation to say, I have the authority to do what I have done, that is, heal this person on the Sabbath. So the train of argument in this section is almost like a court scene, and it's reminiscent perhaps of the trial scenes in the Old Testament at times, where there were occasions when witnesses were summoned by Yahweh to testify in behalf of the gods of the nations, as in, you bring forth something to validate here, because it was in contrast to him who was the true person, and he was the only one that really was true, and his people were to be witnesses to him of his validation as well, but not always provided that sufficiently. So this section here is divided into two parts. The first part is the witness to the Son, and the witnesses are shown, going to be pointed out, verses 31 through 40, and then the last section, 41 to 47, is dealing with a rejection of the witness as to its cause and its end. So, first providing the witnesses that Jesus is saying, this is what you need to recognize, this validates who I am, and then it's going to show, well, those things that are offered weren't accepted. So, the witness of the Son is not independent of the Father. That's part of what he's wanting to communicate here. Jesus had earlier said that the Son can do nothing independently of the Father in chapter 5, verses 19 and 30. And that includes even bearing witness. His own witness, what he's saying is, my own witness might be viewed as insufficient, except that it came from the Father, because I'm only communicating what the Father said. That's the essence of what he's trying to say. And therefore, what he says is true, not based just in himself, but because it comes from the Father. And that's the one that he is really emphasizing throughout this passage, and that's what we want to be able to pick up and catch on to. So he had explained that he only did what the Father told him to do and to say, and so therefore anything that he did say had validity, not just because he was there present saying it, but because it came from the Father. Now, he was probably communicating that in a way that would be focusing on his humanity, because he was among other humans that he was communicating with, and they would have looked at him as only a human, but he was more than that. He was also divine, and therefore he is showing the reason why he had that authority going back to the Father, because he is, in fact, the Son of the Father. Though he doesn't go into those details in this particular section. So when he's talking about another bearing witness, he's referring to the Father, and the Father's witness is essentially the same as his, because he is speaking in behalf of the Father. And he is essentially, what he's trying to say is, he is an extension of the Father, and therefore he needs to be recognized as that. So he was speaking then as a witness for the Father, and that's the one that would communicate his identity. One commentator summarized it like this. He said, the witness of the Father may not be acceptable to the Jews, and that was the problem. It wasn't that it wasn't legitimate, it was that it wasn't accepted. It may not even be recognized by them, because they had already a preconceived notion, but it was enough for Jesus, because he knew who he was, and he knew what he was dealing with. He knows that this witness is true. It is the witness of the Father, and there wasn't anything else that was needed beyond that. So he saw himself as connected with the Father, and that his witness and the Father's witness were equivalent, both in force and in significance. So the idea of true here, when he says that, it really means valid or accepted as such. And so he was communicating something of his validity, his identity, his authority. And that was all sourced in the Father, because that's who he was representing. And he had really communicated that earlier in chapter 1, where he said, essentially, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Then looking at verses 33 to 35, we read, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. So what is he communicating here? Well, it's a presentation of truthful human witness. So here you could say Jesus called another witness closer to home, one they should be able to identify with. I mean, he's really talking about the Father behind all of these, but he's saying, now, you saw John, you recognized something in him, because he knew his critics weren't accepting the Father's witness of identity that came through himself. So he's then looking to come up with somebody that was, in a sense, maybe closer, that they could identify with. So while he couldn't prove some of these things to the satisfaction of his critics, he was going to select someone that had actually a very powerful testimony. Because when Jesus was baptized by John, what happened? The heavens opened, the voice of the Father came down, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. I mean, that should have been something. And John is referred to as bearing witness to the light in chapter 1, verse 7. So there should have been enough seen just within that testimony of itself, because that was really powerful. But again, when you come with a preconceived notion and what you're seeing doesn't fit with your notion, it's a little difficult to get through. I mean, there's a lot of things that we have seen happening in our world of recent time where there are circumstances that have taken place, and we interpret them through our grid, and depending on whether or not we have a correct grid, we may or may not come to the right conclusion. And you can imagine some of the areas where that has been the case in the last while. But also, as we think about John the Baptizer, he also had publicly testified of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That should have been rather powerful as well. So they should have picked up on the testimony of John just who he was, who Christ was. That is, that he was, in fact, the Christ or the Messiah. But they were a little slow to do that. Some were, and then some would for a time. Jesus did not need human testimony to establish his identity. That wasn't what he was looking for, because all he really needed was the testimony of the Father, but the Father was speaking really through John, because he had sent John, and also John was there present during the baptism, which would have been a very potent situation. So those who were there and heard that should have picked up on something a little unusual, something very special, when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was a major message of communication. So John's public ministry may have ended by the time that Jesus was speaking this word here. He may have been imprisoned already, because he's speaking of it as almost past. And John had communicated that he was not the true light, that he was merely bearing witness of it. He was a lamp. He was a signatory to that, someone who was a sign of it. But he was not that light himself, because that was the Messiah whom he was representing, whom he was preparing the way for. So when John was ministering, we should remember that there was a considerable amount of messianic excitement, because they saw John, and he was not normal in terms of what he looked like and how he acted and what he was communicating. You know, the baptism of repentance that he was sharing at that time. So it was kind of catching people's attention, and that's why John had to say, "I am not the one you're looking for. I am just preparing the way." That was rather critical. So some were interested in following John, and then they kind of went away, and some went and followed Jesus, and some were just kind of skeptical, wondering what's going on. But Jesus is referring to John as a burning and shining light, a bright lamp. In other words, he had a strong testimony. All that he was involved with doing, that we have already seen in this book already, and then if you look at the other Gospels as well. So it was a rather powerful testimony. And the thought has occurred to me, I wonder, how many of us would be referred to as a burning and shining lamp? Do we have that kind of a testimony? I mean, John did, because he was a special guy, right? And I'm not that special. Yet, we are to be witnesses as well. And it may be some encouragement to us to say, maybe I could be a brighter light in the world that I live in, where others who may be wondering who Jesus is, that they might see something of this light, that it's reflecting him like John was doing. So hopefully we can keep that in mind as well. So let's press on then to the next section here. There was validation from the highest authority. That was already alluded to. It's going to be continued here, looking at verse 36. "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So we remember John had been referred to as having been sent by God. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. It said back in chapter 1. And now he's saying that he was sent by the Father, that is, Jesus was sent by the Father, and he was sent to do the works that the Father had given him. And so here, he's moving on to focus predominantly for the moment on the works that the Father had given him to do. So his works were providing some validation because of where they came from and who he came from. So the Father has provided works for the Son to do. And this is viewed as a weightier evidence even than John's witness, which we've already noted is rather strong. So he came from the Father. That is, Jesus came from the Father. And that's going to be emphasized more when we get to chapter 6 on various occasions. And so it's interesting that that emphasis came from the Father. That's important. That's emphasized in this section. It's going to be also even more so in chapter 6. But here's talking about the works. I think it's the NIV that has just works singular, but it is plural. It's works, not just one thing, but more than one thing. It talks about the miracles that he performed, his life of perfect obedience, the work of redemption on the cross. All of that is wrapped into the works that he is going to be doing here. The works of the Son bear witness of his divine origin. Now you think about, well, there were others who had done miraculous works like Moses and Elijah and Elisha. They were associated with miraculous activities. You could throw Joshua into that. The works themselves don't necessarily prove his deity. But everything that Jesus did, he's communicating here, is an extension of the Father's work because it's his relationship to the Father, because he's doing what the Father asked him to do. That's the significant issue here. And so the Son corresponded precisely also with what the Old Testament was predicting the Son or the Messiah was going to be doing as the Son of God. And they should have caught that, because Isaiah makes that rather clear, as well as some of the other prophets, the things that the Messiah was anticipated to do, Jesus did. If you think about Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and Luke chapter 4, Jesus is quoting that and said, look at these things. And when the disciples of John came to Jesus and asked, are you really the Christ? Because they were kind of wondering. I mean, things weren't going so well for John, and things weren't moving as well as they thought they should. So there was some question. Are you really the Messiah? He said, well, what have you seen going on around here? What have I been doing? Isn't that fulfilling the scriptures just as it was communicated? So they should have recognized that he was fulfilling the things that the Messiah was anticipated to be doing. Then looking at verses 37 and 38, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Again, that's focusing on the fact that he was sent. They should have picked that up. They should have at least been open to consider it as a possibility, which they seem less inclined to do. They had already sort of determined that that doesn't fit their understanding. The testimony of the Father was sufficient when accepted. It should have been sufficient. The testimony of the Father was all that was needed. The Father's witness to Jesus' identity should have been sufficient, even apart from Jesus' works. But when you add the works in with it, that should have been. Because the Father had already said, this is my beloved Son, and then Jesus is doing these works, like healing a man on the Sabbath. That should have been enough for them to pick up on that idea. Perhaps he meant the witness that the Father had given at his baptism. I'm pretty sure that would have been a significant factor because of how powerful it was. It should have certainly been adequate, sufficient. So I think probably he's thinking of here is the totality of the Father's witness that would have included the Old Testament prophecies with regard to him, as well as the witness at his baptism and all the things that we've already alluded to. And he probably meant all of God's anticipatory revelation with regard to Jesus as well, all the things that are yet to take place that had been predicted, because that certainly would have encompassed that. The basic emphasis seems to be that the Father was the highest and ultimate testimony, and he was quite clear. You can't get any higher than that. I mean, there isn't anybody else you can appeal to that should have been sufficient. The witness of the Father was not accepted by the Jews. In spite of the Father's witness, Jesus' hearers had not accepted it because of their unbelief. And it's interesting how, if we have our minds made up, if we hear something that isn't consistent with what we think something ought to be, we just automatically reject it. Whether or not we have analyzed it carefully and thought through the processes, and we have seen evidence of that all around us, particularly in the last couple of years. So these individuals that Jesus is dealing with here, unlike Moses and Jacob and others in the Old Testament, had not heard God's voice nor seen him directly, but they should have picked up on the things that he had communicated. But they were not receptive because they had their minds made up. And people around us that we may try to witness to may be in the same boat. They have their minds made up. How do you get through to them? Well, that's usually a situation requiring persistence and prayer. Persistence and prayer. So don't give up. We need to keep that in mind as well. So Jesus was again appealing to the highest authority that he had, and they should have been open to that, but they were resistant. And it's hard for us to imagine, at least it's hard for me to imagine, how someone can be so close to Jesus and reject him. I mean, you think, if only Jesus would show up right here, everyone would believe, right? He was there. They didn't believe. So that, on the one hand, might be a little discouraging, but on the other hand, it should be somewhat encouraging. Because if someone doesn't accept my testimony, I have to realize, well, when Jesus showed up, they didn't accept his testimony either. So I have to be persistent, exercise prayer, and I have to recognize that it isn't about me. Ultimately, I'm an instrument toward the process of communicating that truth, of being a light, of being a witness for him, and I want to try to do that. People still miss the identity of Jesus. They don't know who he is. They don't accept the simplicity of who he is, but they should. But they often reject for various reasons, because they don't have a correct understanding of who he is. We can do the best we can to communicate that, and we need to do so. So that brings us then to the next couple of verses here, verses 39 and 40. Because, you know, we would think, well, all you have to do is tell people the scripture, right? And that's what he said. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. If you would look at the scriptures, you would pick this up, but you're not. But you were not willing to come to me that you may have life. Not willing. So with that in view, the scriptures are recognized as testifying of Jesus. Jesus is acknowledging that. They should have seen it, but they didn't. So the Jews had the resources they needed in scripture. They had the truth. It was right there. They had all the essential elements of revelation available to them, but they missed it. And even though they could or should have diligently sought God in the pages of Scripture, they failed to recognize Jesus for who he was because they had a preconception of what they thought he might be like, and he didn't fit that preconception, and therefore, when it came right down to when they saw him there, it's like, well, he just looks like a person. He doesn't look like the Messiah. He just looks like a person, a regular old person. How can that be? The phraseology here, you search the scriptures, could be translated either as a command or as indicative in its presentation. You search the scriptures or search the scriptures. Probably in the light of the context here, the best option is, as the New King James has it, you search the scriptures in the indicative mood. And we need to remember, and Pat reminded us of this in Sunday school this morning as well, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day were serious students of the Old Testament because they had gone down the wrong path for a long enough time. They had been in captivity, and they came back, and they thought, well, they really want to kind of do right now. And so they were really focused on the scriptures, but they ended up focusing so much on the study of scriptures as an end in itself rather than what it was trying to communicate. You know, we can do that very same thing where we just focus on the scriptures as a means to an end, thinking that if I spend enough time there, I'll get enough brownie points that God will be really happy with me. And some will take it to the next step and think, if I spend enough time in scriptures, you know, if I, you know, make a schedule and make sure I do exactly the number of chapters or verses that I say I'm going to do, and I do that consistently for a long time, that that's going to get me all the brownie points I need, that God will be happy with me. Or some will think that it will get me into heaven. We know that's not the case. And the passage here is communicating Jesus was concerned for their being saved, whether that's just a deliverance or the fact of being saved. I think it would include the idea of actually coming to faith in Christ, believing in him, taking him at his word. That's what they need to do. Studying scripture is a very good thing, but not just as an exercise in and of itself. It is to gain that relationship with the Lord and to grow in that relationship. The study of Scripture had become an end in itself rather than a way of getting to know God better. And so with that in view, we need to keep that in mind. They were not the only ones in history who have struggled with that balance. We need to keep that in mind. So we need to understand Scripture, but we need to see who it's about and see what it is that it is trying to accomplish in us. It's not just a means in and of itself, but it's to the end of us knowing Christ, coming to faith in Christ, and living for him. Another observation is that Scripture had become more, the possession of Scripture had become more common during this time. There were more who had access to copies of Scripture. And during the Syrian persecutions, before the uprising of the Maccabees, in the intertestamental period, there were various families that had their own copies, and part of the persecutions that were taking place at this time, according to 1 Maccabees 1:57, Josephus, the Syrians were after them to take those copies, and they were persecuted for them, and therefore they were in danger of losing them. But more had them, so they would have had more access to know them, should have. It's also interesting here to note the order that Jesus placed the witnesses that he refers to here. He refers to his own divine works. He refers to the witness of the Father that had been born regarding him, particularly communicated through the prophets. And then there was the testimony of Scripture itself, which, according to 2 Peter 1:21, the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And some have noted, basically, you have the three witnesses being the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you follow it through. I think there may be some legitimacy to understand that. There was rejection of the validation by skeptical people. There still is, by the way. Notice verses 41 to 44 here, where it says, I do not receive honor from men. Kind of the idea there is, I am not looking, I'm not expecting that. I mean, there may be some people who honor me, but he's not going to necessarily deny it, but that's not what's really at issue. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Now, if he were speaking that to me personally, I think I would be a little concerned. But he was speaking it to those people at that time in that specific place. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Who is he talking about there? Think about that. How can you believe who receive honor from another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? So, with that in mind, let's think about this. The problem of failure to receive. Jesus indicated where his concern for honor derives. He's not concerned about receiving honor from other people, human testimony. Now, he would appreciate it if we would have that. But that's not what he's ultimately seeking. He was seeking honor from the Lord, from his Heavenly Father. The ultimate authority in the functional sense. And so he was not seeking or expecting to receive the praise of people regarding his identity, but they needed to recognize his identity in order to receive the provision of salvation that he's going to come to provide. And so it wasn't a matter that he was, feeling bad because people didn't like him. I mean, that's how we are. If people don't like us, that's kind of a concern, or wounded pride or whatever. He was concerned about the Father's praise, not man's. We do well to emulate that. Jesus identified the cause of failure to receive him. He says that he knew them, but they didn't know him. And he knew them and knew that the love of God did not motivate them as it did him. That was not their driving focus. They basically were working to have their religious system in place so that they felt good about themselves because they were able to do whatever it required. And so they were focused on checking the boxes, of fitting the mold, of having this pattern that they corresponded to. That's the natural inclination of religious people. And he is saying that's not what he's looking for. He wants a relationship, this love for the Father, that was also extended to the Son. If you understood who the Son was in relation to the Father, then you would have accepted and received him as well. But they did not. And Jesus was the one who was providing life, as had been communicated earlier in the passages that we've looked at in chapter 3 and 4 and 5. All of them have been communicating that to some degree. So they were essentially rejecting Jesus And in the process, they were rejecting the Father who sent him because Jesus was the ambassador for the Father. That's who he was. That's what he was doing. They should have accepted that. They should have recognized that. They were rejecting that which was true in favor of accepting counterfeits. That's a problem that continues in our world today. People today will accept counterfeits. I mean, it's interesting how many different weird variations of faulty belief systems there are in the world. I mean, there are, do I say thousands or more than that? I'm always reminded when I was doing study in the deep recesses of the library at Dallas Seminary down in the basement, in the dark corners where they had these big, thick books. And I was looking at one of them. I was doing a study on the New Age movement for a class for Dr. Walvoord. I think it was Eschatological Problems. And I was looking up the variations of the roots of New Age thinking and all of that. And there was this huge book that was just religions in America. And it went on and on and on and on and on. It's like, how can there be so many variations and perversions of what should be so simple and basic and true? But that's how it was. That's how it is. And I think there are probably a lot more today than there were then. And we're still dealing with that. And people are willing to accept some of the weirdest things. And they won't accept the truth that Jesus is communicating. We want to make sure that we do accept that. Continuing with verses 45 to 47. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. In other words, he's taking things back a little bit. He says, where we are at the moment is not really the issue because you are missing the boat way back before now. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Remember when he said, there's a prophet like me who's going to be coming? That's who he's referring to. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The problem of failure to believe. The people had not properly responded to the truth they had. Now that's a danger. We all have some truth at some point in our experience, and then we need to respond to that and build on it, and as we respond, we get more. And that's, you know, where you have some light and you get more light as it goes. These critics that Jesus had encountered here were not going to get their most severe indictment from Jesus, but from Moses himself. And Moses was the one that they so strongly professed to follow, but they actually didn't, because as we were reminded this morning also in Sunday school, they padded the law a lot to provide those fences so that there was less chance of violating the law, because you had all these other fences on the outside that were protections. But then they focused on those more than the law itself, and they focused more on that than they did on why you should obey. Because Moses never taught that the law was an end in itself. It was all about the heart relationship with the Lord. And Jesus brings that out The Old Testament communicated that. The New Testament communicated that. We need to continually communicate that, be reminded of it ourselves, so that we're not just trying to conform to some external religious elements that are out there, but rather align our hearts with the truth. And that's what Jesus was communicating here as well. They weren't accepting the prophet that Moses himself had said is the coming one that they need to listen to. But they refused. They didn't accept it. The Jews rather routinely missed the emphasis of Scripture. And we've seen that. They have their moments when they catch on to a point, and then they tend to overemphasize something and neglect something else. Fortunately, we are so sophisticated in our day, we don't ever do that. Or maybe we do. And we have to be careful as well, because we can so easily do that. I mean, I know how easy it is to get focused on one thing and think, I finally got this figured out, and then I've forgotten several other things. It's like, wait a minute, can we keep some balance here? They were basically trying to earn their salvation by keeping the law. I mean, they should have known better. I mean, how many times in the Old Testament hadn't they been told that it wasn't a matter of the physical circumcision, it was a circumcision of the heart? Your heart isn't where it should be. That's the real issue. Not the external conformities, it's the internal. And we wrestle with that as well. We're aware of that. The Jews thought because they were Jews, they had this special in, this special advantage with God. And so they were just automatically going to make it through. Well, there are those of us who grew up in the church who think that because I'm in a church building frequently enough that it's going to conform me to whatever the expectations are. How many people haven't thought in those terms or something like that? So we need to be reminded of that as well. So there is a danger in focusing on the wrong thing when we have the right thing right in front of us. And we need to keep that in mind as well. So the rejection that the Jews had of Moses basically not accepting that Jesus was the prophet that had been predicted, it was basically a rejection of the word that they thought they so well kept, but they didn't. It's like the individual that came to Jesus wanting an answer to what's the greatest commandment and how can I do what's right. And said, all that I've kept from my youth. Did he? What was he thinking? Well, he had something in his mind, his, you know, the seven deadly sins or whatever that, you know, fit his categorization that he thought he did pretty well on, but he forgot the ones that weren't on his list. And we can do the same. So, basically it comes down to a failure to take God at his word, which is a common problem. And we need to be sure that we're not falling into that same situation. But we have an opportunity. Because we do know the truth, we should have accepted the truth, that we should be able to proclaim that and be valid witnesses. So even if Jesus doesn't have a valid New Mexico driver's license or a U.S. passport, we can be a form of identification for him in our testimony. Let's aim to do that. That would be a very good thing. And then we would not be guilty of the same rejection that Jesus is criticizing in this particular passage.